look at a few passages, a few words from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. There's a nice book that I'm gonna have some passages out of here, read just a little bit later. Dave Dunlap, the last time he came, he's a fella that is a reader. If you ever know Dave Dunlap, he's a reader. He has a publication, that new newsletter that you can get monthly. It's very good, enriching to the saints. And he has this book called Limiting Omnipotence, and it basically says the consequences of Calvinism, but it goes into some deep thought, and it's not an easy book to read, but that's okay sometimes. It's one of those books where you have to take each page, and you have to kind of underline a little bit of it, and you have to go back and read it over again and make sure you understand where he's coming from. And I think he very nicely and systematically helps the understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be someone who is appointed once to be a member of the family of God. And it's a good read. And when he was here last, he gave two or three recommendations, and I recommend that you maybe look that up on Amazon, or you could, I think he has a website too. I'm trying to think of the newsletter title now that I'm thinking about it. Bread of, anybody know that? Am I the only one that gets that? Oh my, you should all be getting that. Look up David Dunlap, and he has a newsletter that's free that he puts out once. I think it's called Bread of Life. I can't remember exactly the title he puts on it. But anyway, I encourage you guys to go on the website and get that. Letter to Philippi is an interesting letter because it's a letter that Paul wrote in prison. It's believed to be one of the four prison epistles that are written. And it was during his second missionary journey that he encountered these saints, these soon-to-be saints in Philippi. And they became very, very dear to him. And I think that we might also have in our hearts that same kind of feeling towards certain people, that no matter what, if they called us up, we would pretty much drop everything and go do whatever they needed to have done. Or that if they called us up on the phone and they needed to talk, it didn't matter what you were doing, you would pause what you're doing and you'd want to have a conversation with that person. Maybe it's a person who you admire because of their wisdom, or perhaps it's just a good friend that has always been there for you and you want to reciprocate that. But I think that's the church at Philippi to Paul. They were very dear to him. And this letter, interestingly enough, I think if you look at it, its occasion is really more of a letter of thanksgiving for the support and the gifting that they had given to him. And it's a thank you letter to some degree, but also it goes beyond that. I mean, it goes beyond that because he loves them so dearly that he wants to thank them as almost the only individuals. If you look at chapter 4 in verse 15, it talks about how they're the only ones who supported Paul during his Macedonian ministry and beyond, and which seems interesting. Right? It seems interesting to me when you read a passage that says they only had supported him. And yet he wanted to also encourage them. There isn't a ton of admonition here. There isn't a lot of theological deep thought in here, except perhaps in chapter 2 he has a segment there speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. A lot of the rest of this book is really just a letter of encouragement. And the theme, if you could put one three-letter word at the top of this book, it would be joy and joy in the service of the Lord. And so that's where it comes from. That's the basis of this letter. And again, here's just a quick map for those who like to see things pictorially, which I do like to see myself. I like to be reminded of how this all took place and how Paul ended up in a little town of Philippi in the middle of nowhere, way far away from home, and how the Lord, in Acts chapter 16, guided him away from Asia Minor and over to Troas and across over into Philippi. The Spirit of God led him to that direction. And you can't help but to think that the Spirit of God led him there for a few individuals who then flourished in the early church. This was one of the, this was the first European, if you will, church that was established that we know of. And so with that, you know, when you look at your ancestry and you look at where you came from and you look at perhaps maybe ancestors long ago in your family tree, if you were any European descent, then perhaps Paul was from was responsible for that from the church in Philippi. It's just interesting when you start thinking about how you, by the grace of God, perhaps in your family, if there's believers in your family, how they all started, and perhaps it was from this ministry that Paul had in Philippi. Just want to read the first 10 verses, and you can follow along in your Bible. I have the ESV up here if you like to read that. I have the New King James, so it won't match exactly, but it's pretty close. So just let's read the first 10 verses together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you, think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So once we kind of understand the basis of what the purpose of the letter is, or maybe some ideas of why Paul sat down in prison and decided to write down on a piece of paper a thank you letter and encourage the saints and encourage them in joy and give them thanks for what they've established and helped him to do, we also see a little bit of this history in Philippi. He wrote this again in the four epistles, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then there's Philemon, which is a very personal individual letter. You know, if you look at that, if you look at Philemon, if you remember reading through that, it was really more of an exhortation to an individual. A letter of one of a kind. No other letter like it is in the scriptures where it talks specifically to an individual, but we can gain insight from that about how we also need to treat those who perhaps we didn't treat fairly or should treat better. So that was a little bit different. But the others certainly are penned by Paul to encourage the saints. And Philippians certainly is to do that. Written around somewhere between 60 and 63 A.D. is the thought behind this. And as I said in Acts chapter 16, tells the beginnings of this first Macedonian or European journey. And when you look at it, the Spirit in chapter 16, I won't read it now because we don't have time, but I would encourage you, if you don't remember that story, it's a good little background to give for the letter to Philippi. But he mentions the fact that the Spirit prevented Paul, directed Paul over to this European land of Macedonia with Silas and young Timothy from Asia, of course. And Lydia was the first that was saved, if you remember that story in Acts chapter 16. He goes to the town of Philippi, which was a fairly large trade town, and he goes and he looks for those who are looking to worship at the synagogue, and there's no one at the synagogue. And then he goes and travels along and he finds a few individuals, ladies, who are gathered together down by a stream bed, and Lydia is one of them. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple, right? So Lydia's there. And then some others who are gathered together, and Paul ministers to them, and it says that Lydia and her family were saved. It's the first recording that we see in the scriptures of a family that was saved along with an individual. And then later, interestingly enough, the jailer, if you remember, when Paul was imprisoned, and then the jailer was saved, he and his family. And how important it is for us to not just accept Christ as Savior, but desire for our families to be saved too. And I think that that's where, I think Lydia, perhaps, she saw the truth. She believed in God. She didn't know details, and it wasn't until Paul gave her instruction and admonition and encouragement in the gospel, and she understood who this Lord Jesus Christ was, and she desired to follow him in faith, and she desired that her family do the same. And so we might be encouraged with that as well, that our families desire to follow the Lord. And I think that there are many in here who I think have seen generation after generation of believers in our families, and we should be thankful, because certainly the opposite could be true. And we should be praying for our younger generations, right? Those who are coming up. I see, you know, all these little ones that come up on the stage and sing, and you know, as they sing, my prayer is that they might know what they are singing, and they might desire to know the Lord, and that they might go on and be the next generation of believers. And so we might be encouraged in that, right? When we see words and we see little phrases like they and their family were saved, how important that is, right? And so that is the basis, and that's sort of the root, if you will, of this Philippi church, is that it was Lydia that was saved first, and then there was a woman who was possessed by demons who Paul cast out, and that was the reason why he ended up getting thrown into prison, we see in Acts 16. And then that was the onus for the jailer when the earthquake happened, and the jailer was worried that they had escaped, and Paul and Silas were sitting there, and they ministered to the jailer who was about to kill himself because he was figuring that he was going to be killed anyway for letting them go. And he and his family were saved. So that's sort of the basis of the background of this church at Philippi, and that brought them close to Paul. And Paul ministered to these people not just once, but on his third missionary journey, he went there at least two more times, perhaps more. But his desire was to be with them and encourage them and also to see them grow in the Lord. Now, what we see in this book, and this is really more, if you just look at chapter 1, if you just look at sort of a general synopsis of chapter 1, This is all packed into chapter 1 alone. And then there's more, of course, if you go into the further chapters. But, of course, the blessing of relationship, that's one point that I think is made very clearly by Paul in chapter 1. The blessing of the relationship, the joy in fellowship, his desire to see them again, the desire to be in fellowship and to encourage and to see them and visit, and how important it is for us to be in close contact with each other, which I think for the last couple of years has been difficult, but thank the Lord that we've been able to keep in relative contact. His call for their partnering with him in the gospel, we'll talk about that. How important it is not to just allow the 80-20 thing happen all the time. It's so easy to happen, right? And if you know what I mean by that, it means that 80% of the people do 20% of the work. And I think that that's so easy to happen. It happens in the workplace, and it happens in the local church as well. And so Paul was calling for them not to follow that, not to be the 80-20s, to be the 100-100, right? That everyone shares in the responsibility and the work of the gospel. So partnering with him, even in his absence in the gospel, in his ministry, and then expresses a win-win mentality. And that's that thought of, for to me live is Christ and to die is gain. That idea that no matter what happens, you win. It's a great cathedral song where they talk about, and the end of the story, we win, right? And no matter what, whether we die and are in the presence of the Lord, or we remain here and we continue to serve for him and see souls saved for him, either way, we win. And that's that idea that he wanted to kind of get across them as well. And that's just buried. All that is packed into chapter 1. And if you can imagine that that's just chapter 1, the rest of the book is certainly encouraging as well. So that's that intimate encouragement and thanks for their faith, confidence, and steadfastness, and unity of and purpose to partake in the work of the gospel of Christ. And that's what it's all about, is the gospel of Christ. When you look at this general theme If you look at, I love how Scofield breaks this down. If you don't have a Scofield Bible, you won't see this. But at the very beginning of the Scofield Bible, it typically has a little paragraph of some background when it was about written, some background themes and things like that. And in the introductions, a lot of times gives a little bit of a breakdown of an outline. And this outline, I think, is it tells it well. It's Christ our life is the first chapter. The second chapter is Christ our pattern. The third chapter is Christ our object. And then fourthly, Christ our strength. And it's all based on Christ. It's all based on the gospel. And so I love how the book is systematically placed together, that we start with the life in Christ, then the pattern is demonstrated after that of Christ, and that he is our object. That no matter what, if we don't keep him focused on our object and our sights and our crosshairs, we're going to get off target. And we're going to find ourselves straying off of where we should be. So he is our object, and then he is our strength. No matter what the difficulty in life, he is our strength. And I think that's where that concept, again, of joy that we spoke about, that we remembered about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, just an hour ago, that concept of joy in the Lord. So serving together in unity. That's one of the things that I think when you look at I want you to look at a couple of verses together as we look at this concept of this gospel based on Christ and the life pattern, object, and strength. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. The gospel is based on, see if you see it there, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partakers with me of grace. And that idea of fellowship in the gospel is expressed there. That idea that they are sharing in the work of the gospel. That it isn't just a one-person job. It isn't just someone who comes up and speaks on a Sunday or somebody who's teaching a Sunday school class and it's their job. It's each one of our responsibilities to minister to each other. And whether or not that's through a weekly communication or Bible studies or encouragement or texts or just keeping in constant connection with people and finding, maybe taking meals to somebody, whatever your gift is, that's partaking in the gospel, sharing in the fellowship of the gospel. And then look at verse 7. I'm sorry, that was, I said that was 1:5. 1:5 was, I read that differently. So 1:5 said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 7 says, defense and confirmation of the gospel, for you are partakers of grace. And that idea, advice that they are defending and confirming the gospel themselves, right? That they are doing the job of defending and confirming. And I think about how in 1 Peter it says that you should always be ready to make to give a defense for the gospel, right? And the only way you can do that is to have your nose in the Bible. I'm convinced of that. You know, I appreciate Kevin. I think that as I get older, I have a harder time memorizing verses, but I try. And I try to put my, it seems like it's three times harder now. And I keep working and keep working at it. And maybe there's a couple others here who kind of find that same thing. But the more you do it, the better you get at it. And I think the key is that you should always be ready to give a defense. That you should always be ready to say, you know, the Lord says this in his word. It isn't my words. These are the Lord's words. And if you do that, then I think that there is a clear-cut pattern that someone can follow and that they can be led to the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of God. We don't need to add anything or take anything away from it. It's all right here if we know it, right? Studying the rule book and studying the directions, it makes things pretty easy. So that's one of the things that I think is important for us to do, is always be ready to defend. And as he says here, defend and confirm the gospel. So that is the responsibility of them as a group in unity with Paul. And then verse 17 of chapter 1 says this, you'll see it again. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, there it is again, that idea that we are defending the gospel. And then 1:27, he has this for the fourth time in the first chapter, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And when you look at Philippians, and he's encouraging these saints, and he keeps that pressing that theme, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what it's about. It's about the life in Christ. It's about understanding and living the life of Christ. And then he says here that your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It is so important that we be examples, living examples of who Christ is. I mean, I think that there's a thought that pops up in my mind all the time, that sometimes you might be the only Jesus that your family sees. You know, that, and that's sort of that idea of your family, like your kids, as they're growing up, they look at you as mother and father, and they want to see that as an example. And everything that you do, everything that you say will be scrutinized, number one, but also can be a tremendous influence on your children. And how you speak, how you react, how you comment to people, how you overcome trials in life, and how you can overcome them, and they see that, and they see that the joy in the life of Christ, and that is your responsibility, right? And that's what I think Paul's speaking of here, that your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It's something that needs to be checked all the time. If you're not looking at yourself in the mirror regularly and seeing how your conduct is, well, then you're going to find yourself slipping. And I think that you're going to find that if you're not doing that and not keeping yourself with your face in the Word of God, you're you know, on your knees praying to the Lord for daily encouragement and for the Lord to guide you each and every step of the way, you're going to find that your conduct isn't that of what it should be. And so I think it's really important, and I think Paul puts that in there, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you will stand fast in one spirit with one mind and striving together. That's a powerful verse. That's a powerful verse. That whether it's that idea of what your testimony is, whether people are watching you or you know that they're watching you or not, and that's so important for us to do. So whether your conduct, that it's worthy of that, the gospel. And then lastly there in 2:22, you'll see one of the last uses of this idea of service and the gospel. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And this is specifically speaking of how our service with the Lord in the gospel, and for all those who are also serving with us, it needs to be checked as well. So that idea of serving in the gospel, and the gospel is the theme, is of ultra importance. It's a quote I have in my Bible. I've written, I'm not even sure how long ago I have it written in my Bible, but I always see it whenever I open the book of Philippians, and I have it written off to the side. And it's just by this individual, Allison Robinson, who I don't even know who that is. I must have heard it in a message one time and jotted it down. But it says, you should be careful not to get under your circumstances. And I think the theory is there, the theme, the idea behind that is to not allow yourself to be oppressed by your circumstances. And the idea in this particular book is that, you know, that letter to Philippians, it wasn't an easy place to live. If you're talking about a small group of individuals who started this church in Europe, they didn't have a lot of help. It wasn't like going to, you know, they couldn't go to the website and find helps or get on a prayer chain or go to a Bible study anywhere. They were it. Like, this was a small group, and it was a very difficult Roman city to hold to your faith. And so the idea was stay firm in your faith, be joyous in your faith, and also understand that no matter what, that you will win in the end. And that's that idea, I think, of you should be careful not to get under your circumstances. And I think that encourages me to remember that as long as I keep Christ ahead of myself, that if I keep him in my vision, that no matter what the circumstances are in life, that he will see me through. And an encouraging word there. I wanted to touch a little bit on this idea of comprehending versus apprehending. When you look at the scriptures and you look at this particular verse here, or these verses here that are put together, when you look at the idea of comprehending, It's an inference. It's a deductive types of thought, right? Deductively going through something and systematically proving it. It's like a math equation, right? Or a chemistry equation. You know, it all fits together. Like you can't take one chemical and bind it to another one unless the laws of chemistry apply. You can't do it. You can't join two chemicals that don't join together. Same thing with a math problem. There's a right answer and there's a wrong answer. That's why I kind of always seemed to like math, because it always had a clear-cut answer. There wasn't like, you had four choices of the answer. Some of us might like that. But in math, it isn't true. And so you have a deductive way of looking at certain things in life, and they are true, and that's the way they are, right? It's a deductive or inference type of thing, and that's that comprehending his existence, speaking of specifically God. You can deductively look at God and say, well, I see that tree out there just didn't pop out of nowhere. Or I didn't see that, I can see that this eyeball that I have in my head didn't just come out of nowhere. That I can understand that there was a creator, there was a higher power in that. And you could sort of deductively understand that there is a greater power. And that's kind of the basis of it all, right? That's the bare minimum, right? Understanding that there is a ultimate creator and power. And then there's the apprehension, the part where it says, understanding that there is one who is real and living and active and can be known intimately and personally. That's completely different, right? Comprehending and then apprehending. Apprehending is owning the Lord Jesus Christ as your own, right? As your friend, as your Savior. And that's the difference. And I think that when you look at many Christians today, many Christians are comprehending Christians, and not many, unfortunately, are apprehending Christians. Those who have claimed Christ as a real, living, and active individual in their life, who is working in their lives, who is making you better, who is making you more like himself, and who was willing, as we saw in chapter 2, if you read in Philippians, in chapter 2, who was willing to make himself lower than the angels so that we might find ourselves saved through his grace and blood, and through an understanding and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's that idea of having that living and active Savior who is working in our lives. So the biblical definition of faith, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you know this verse, I think, pretty well, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says there, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." So when you look at that, there are three properties in there. There's the substance, there's the evidence, and there's the witness, right? There's the three things in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. There's the substance, evidence, and the witness. And so when you look at that, and here I have the slide up here for you. Faith is faith leading to salvation consists of these three things. Knowledge of the object of faith, right? The mental assent, that which the text says about Christ is true. You have to believe that it's true, right? I think that's vitally important in faith. You can't have faith in the Word of God if you only take part of it to be true. It's an all or none, right? And that's where, many religious cultish beliefs today are that way, because they take parts of the Bible that apply and other parts they just take away. And the Bible is a complete text. And it is true from beginning to end. And there's a relationship that's to be had from beginning to end. Whether that relationship was with Adam and Eve walking in the garden, or it's that relationship that we can look forward to at the end of Revelation when we meet him in the air and we are with him for eternity. There's that type of relationship. So that idea of knowledge of understanding, right? That's maybe the comprehension part, knowledge. Then there's the mental assent, which is the understanding the text to be 100% and absolute. And then lastly there is using the will to place dependence and trust in him alone. And I think that that's where many struggle. It's giving up the reins of your life. That's the hard part, right? It's allowing God to take the wheel in your life and saying that I am utterly dependent on the Lord God for everything that I have. And so when you look at people that walk this earth today, not many are willing to give up anything in their life, and much less give up control of their own will. And when you look at a chapter or a verse like Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about faith, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The idea there is that our salvation is the gift of God through faith. That salvation is the gift of God through faith. And those of us who are saved, we certainly understand, we appreciate, and we have work to do. That's what I think it is. Because the will of God is always that which we have to give up continually. Right? We always have to continue to allow ourselves to grow and to allow God to take over areas of our life that we sometimes want to hang on to. And so that's vitally important for us to look at today. So then there's this idea that God always allows himself shows himself as a personable person from the garden to judgment, loving, forgiving, revealing, living, caring, and yes, chastening. All of these aspects are all throughout the text of the Bible itself. The loving God, forgiving God, he is a judgmental God too. You know, Julie and I are reading in Jeremiah, and just over and over and over again, God speaks of the judgment that he's going to bring onto his nation Israel, and 52 chapters, if you will, one for every week of the year of judgment. He just over and over again speaks of the same thing, and how they have fallen away from God, how they have gone into their own will and not the will of God, and that's where people struggle. And so loving, forgiving, revealing himself in everything, there's that idea of living with him and then caring and chastening. And so all these aspects are in that. And that's that idea that he is a personal and living God for each one of us. Understanding, believing, desiring. So when we look at the comprehending versus apprehending, we talked a little bit about just a few minutes ago, but that idea of understanding is knowledge, right? And then believing is understanding that the text is true. And then there's that desiring. And so when we say that we're giving up to the will of God, our will for his will, that's the desire to be more like him. The desire to grow in him. The desire to find ourselves more like him every day. And never quite achieving perfection, because we never will, until we meet him in the air and we're made perfect. But that idea that we should continue to strive. We should desire to strive to be more like him. Phrases of the believer that deepen the relationship. So faith is the root of any dysfunction therein, and it results in ineffective, insensitive, and defective Christian living. And if we do not have that constant grounding in faith, then we will find ourselves clearly lacking in our belief in the Lord. So, briefly here, when you look at this, particular passage, he thanks the Lord God for the remembrance of them. And you know, we came this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm always thankful for the idea of remembering things. And the Lord, throughout the week, I know he does this to you as well as he does it to me. He brings things to mind through the Spirit. Of those, whether it's your own family or those in your family here at the chapel, or those who are suffering, or maybe it's a coworker, or someone who is sick or ill. He brings these things to our mind so that we might respond to them. We can decide not to, or we can decide to respond to that, and we can decide that we are going to remember them and perhaps pray for whatever it might be. So maybe it's pray for healing or pray for strength or pray that they might be walking with the Lord for someone who perhaps seems to be wandering, that we might have that type of feeling, that remembrance, and we're thankful that the Lord brings these things to our mind, that we have minds to be able to do that. If we were creatures that, like many animals, I think, you know, who don't remember what they did 5 minutes ago, it would be a tough world, would it not? So we have to be thankful for the fact that we can remember things and that the Lord brings these things to our remembrance. And this is what he did to Paul. He did Paul many times over. He says, I thank the Lord for my remembrance of you. And he says this over and over in many of his letters, that he desires to be with them. He remembers them in his prayers regularly and is thankful for them. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy. With joy. Making requests with joy. Now, here's where I want to just take the last couple minutes here. And this idea in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is where this idea of koinonia comes in, that authentic fellowship. That it's the fellowship that comes because you deeply desire to see individuals. You love to see them grow. You love to see them going on for the Lord, encouraged. They can encourage you as much as you can encourage them, but it's that idea of authentic fellowship. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and 47, where it speaks of that early church, that was where it was exemplified, that they shared in all things. My thing was your thing. You know, whatever I had was yours. And it was that idea that if you needed a place to stay, I have a floor, I have a bed, you could have my bed kind of thing. And that was the early church, that everything that they had was shared. Everything that they did was in unity. And then there was the orderly worship, right? Very key. Orderly worship and orderly leadership would go along with that as well. He mentions here just in his introduction, where he talks about, you know, to all the saints in Philippi and the bishops and deacons as well. You know, he speaks specifically of the order of the church that had been established by him, that he had helped establish, and you could clearly see that they were growing. This church was only a couple of years old when he writes this letter. Pretty amazing how well they were advancing in their faith, even just in a few years, and how he had established themselves and clearly were growing. And so he talks about, and again, in that early church, orderly worship and simplicity of living, genuine, and they were serious about their faith. They were serious about their faith. It wasn't something that they did just on Sunday mornings. So it was very clear that these early church believers showed authentic fellowship, and that's what he's speaking of here. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, that consistency that they showed, the consistency that they shared together. And it required sacrifice. It included all believers. It wasn't just a few. That's why I mentioned about the small portion that do a lot, and I think that Paul is saying here, everyone is partakers in the gospel. Right? We all need to be partakers in the gospel, resulting in unity and adherence, like glue in a sense, and purpose to meet together, meet the needs of the individual, and expressions of genuine Christian faith freely shared amongst those believers. So the idea of that koinonia, or that authentic fellowship, is so vitally important in the church today. And we certainly should take note of that, and we should take seriousness to that as well. I'm going to finish up with this little bit here. So 1 Thessalonians 3:8, I have it up here. You can turn to it if you want to, if it's easier. You can read it up on the board as well, on the slide. But for now we live. I almost want to stop there. You know, for now we live, right? And, you know, sometimes it's just good to end on something like that. I almost just want to like walk off the stage here, but kind of say, you know, for now we live. We know what we need to do, and Paul clearly instructed the saints in Thessalonica and Philippi and Colossae, instructed them with clear direction, admonition, and correction, and he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And then he goes on and he closes with this prayer. And I think that's what we're going to close with today, that idea that now may your God and may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How amazing is a prayer like that, if we prayed that for each individual here at this assembly. That if we prayed that we might increase and abound in love for one another, and that we might establish ourselves in the heart blameless in holiness before the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is that? A prayer that we could probably do on a regular basis. And maybe the challenge is this week, as I was sort of preparing this and looking through this and thinking through it and praying through it, and I thought, you know, that maybe I'm going to try to do that for each individual as much as I can remember this week. And I'm not saying that Paul remembered everything every single minute of the day, but it talks about pray without ceasing. When the Lord gives someone to your mind, I think this is the prayer perhaps that we should pray, that that person might be abounding in love for one another, establishing their hearts blameless in holiness. And those maybe are the simple prayers that we need to say. They take all of 10 seconds, but we don't do it. And maybe there's blessings out there that we're not getting. You know, I always think about that. I always think about the missed blessing because we perhaps didn't pray for one another, or perhaps we didn't follow up on something that we should have followed up on. And that the Lord so richly wants to bless us in our lives. And, you know, things like this, remembrance for those who have served well and are partaking in the gospel of Christ with us, that we might remember these words. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you again for the idea that you have put together words on a page written by one of your servants, encouraged by the Holy Spirit to put down on paper so that we might learn from it, that we might learn to encourage, that we might learn to be joyful in all of our circumstances. Lord, as Paul was writing this letter, he was in a prison cell. And Lord, that is something that we can't even imagine what that's like. But Lord, he did it because he loved those saints that he wrote the letters to. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at our own lives, we look at our family of believers here, and we look at those who we could encourage who perhaps aren't here, that we work with, that perhaps we just come in contact with from day to day, that Lord, you encourage us to share and be partakers in the gospel of Christ. The time is coming soon, Lord. We know that you will come and take us to be with yourself. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. Lord, help us to take that seriously, as the early church of Christ did, that they took their faith seriously, and they shared in all things, they encouraged each other, and there was order and unity in that. And Lord, we just pray that we would see that we would establish ourselves that way. So Lord, may we grow in love for one another and in the holiness of the Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.